If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning we'll be considering verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As Paul has been speaking here in this letter and has been making much of this contrast between the wisdom of the world on the one hand, and the wisdom of God on the other hand, he now continues in that same line of thought which he had introduced up in chapter 2, verse 7 and following. And there he had spoken about how the rulers of this age did not understand God's wisdom. But on the other hand, Paul says that among the mature, among those whose eyes were opened, Paul did speak a message of wisdom. A message of God's wisdom in a mystery. Though on the one hand, in regard to the people of this world, it's true that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor had it entered into the heart of man what God had prepared for those who love him. Yet in regard to those who had received the gospel of Christ, he says, "To us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And so as we look to verses 10 through 16 this morning, we'll need to notice what Paul speaks to us about the Spirit of God, and what Paul speaks to us about the spiritual man, and what Paul tells us concerning the natural man. And so we'll have three main points for this morning. Number one is the Spirit reveals, searches, and knows. The Spirit reveals, searches, and knows. Secondly, the spiritual man understands the truth. The spiritual man understands the truth. And then thirdly, the natural man does not understand the truth. Natural man does not understand the truth. But before we get to any of those three points, let me first just speak to some of the language that arises here in these verses so as to avoid any confusion of what Paul is getting at. Paul speaks here in these verses of the spiritual man, or some translations render it the spiritual person, or those who are spiritual. And I want, first of all, to clear the air so that we make sure that we're understanding Paul in his own terms and not filtering them through our 21st century use of language. If someone were to come up to you today and to say, "I'm a spiritual person," unless you know that person already or had some further context or background, there's a good chance you might not have any real idea of what that person was trying to convey. They might be using it in such a way as is suggestive of New Age spirituality. They might be using it in some vague way, trying to indicate that they're not purely materialistic in their outlook, that they believe there are supernatural forces at work in the world, and that maybe somehow, in some way, they are in contact with those supernatural realities. Maybe they would use the expression saying, "I'm a spiritual person," expressing that while they're not externally religious and that they don't go to church, they don't read the Bible, maybe they don't even pray, do those kind of external religious things, but somehow, in some way, they're a spiritual person because they claim to be one. You see what I mean? Our modern usage of spiritual and what it means to be a spiritual person can be pretty vague. But that is not at all how Paul is using the term here in our text. Here, as Paul uses it, he simply is using it to refer to a Christian, someone who is a believer in Christ, someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian that makes a person a spiritual person, as opposed to a natural person or a person of the flesh. And so I just want to be very clear about that before we begin, so that we will not be confused at all or misunderstand at all what Paul is getting at by his language here. So with that being said, let's proceed then to our first point, that the Spirit reveals, searches, and knows. We learn here in these verses something of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for multiple reasons. It is important for us in terms of maintaining doctrinal Trinitarian orthodoxy, and it is also important to us individually as Christians to know who the Holy Spirit is according to the Scriptures and to understand the work that the Spirit performs within our hearts. Now, when we think broadly about the history of early Christian theology, we make much, as we should, of the Arian controversy, which is related to the deity of Christ back in the 4th century. Arius, of course, was the heretic who rejected the deity of Christ, and his doctrine was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. The Jehovah's Witnesses of today are basically modern-day Arians who hold the same basic heretical ideas that Arius and those associated with him held in the 4th century. And what Arius taught was that the Logos, the Word, the Son of God, was a created being and not God himself. He did not believe that the Son of God was co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. And more to the point for us today, we should note that the rejection of the deity of Christ is therefore also the rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity, which is therefore also the rejection of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Part and parcel of the Arian scheme of doctrine was not only that the Son was created, but that the Holy Spirit was created also. Or, as in some varieties of anti-Trinitarian teaching, the personhood of the Spirit is rejected, though they might not come right out and say that the Holy Spirit is a created entity. But yet, the Spirit is not regarded as a person, but rather as an impersonal force or the power that is sent forth from God. And as some of these doctrinal battles were going on in the early church, even some who accepted the deity of Christ wrestled for a time with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so as late as the year 380, theologian Gregory Nazianzen said, "Of the wise among us, some consider the Holy Ghost an influence, others a creature, others God himself, and again others know not which way to decide, from reverence, as they say, for Holy Scripture, which declares nothing exact in the case. For this reason, they waver between worshiping and not worshiping the Holy Ghost, and strike a middle course, which is in fact, however, a bad one." Now, I mention these things to make the point that our doctrine in regard to these things is important. to make the point that it took a while in some cases for these things to be hammered out, and to make the point that when we come across a passage like we do today here in 1 Corinthians 2, we need to pay attention carefully, because we see in our text teaching that points to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ought to sit up and pay attention so that we can hang our doctrine firmly on the pegs of Scripture. This is important for Trinitarian doctrine right here in our text in 1 Corinthians 2. And so we need to notice here what kind of activities are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so we see in verse 10 that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God has prepared for those who love Him, and that the Spirit searches all things. We see in verse 11 that the Spirit knows, that He knows the thoughts of God. Now, these actions, revealing to us what God has prepared for those who love Him, knowing the deep things of God, searching the things of God, these are not the actions of an impersonal power or force. Rather, as one theologian expressed it, the operations of the Spirit are manifest and as manifestly personal, for He searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so He knows all things, even the things of God, which can be no description of the power of God. Rather, our text here indicates to us that the Spirit is a person. Searching, revealing, knowing, these are personal actions. But not only does this chapter attribute personal activities to the Spirit, but also we should note divine activities. And so we read in verse 10 that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. In this way, omniscience, or completeness of knowledge, is attributed to the Holy Spirit. He knows all things. He knows what God knows. And therefore, our text not only speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person, but as a person who has the divine attribute of omniscience. And this is further confirmed when you look to that comparison that is made in verse 11. Just as no one knows the thoughts of a man except the man himself, the spirit of the man within him is the man himself, so also no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, who is God Himself. Basil the Great, who was a bishop in what we now know as Turkey, was a friend and contemporary of Gregory Nazianzen in the 4th century, and he said that the greatest proof of the conjunction of the Spirit with the Father and the Son is that He is said to have the same relation to God which the Spirit has to each of us. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And so for Basil, this was a key proof text of the deity of the Holy Spirit. That just as no one knows the things of a man except the man within him, so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But as we look there at verse 11, we must understand that this restriction, that even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, this certainly does not exclude the Son of God. The Son of God, Jesus our Lord, certainly knows the thoughts of God. And in like manner, we must understand Jesus' words in Matthew 10:27, not to exclude the Spirit. For Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Now, neither in Matthew 10 nor in 1 Corinthians 2 are the persons of the Godhead excluded. What is excluded, however, is those who are creatures. The Son knows the Father and reveals Him. The Spirit knows the things that belong to the Father and the Son and reveals them. And Jesus speaks of this shared knowledge, if we can put it that way, among the persons of the Godhead in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. When He said that the Spirit will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will take from what is mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes from what is mine and will disclose it to you. And so just as the Son does not speak on his own initiative, but speaks those things which the Father sent him to speak, so also the Spirit does not speak on his own initiative, but speaks those things which belong to the Father and the Son. And there we see that the Spirit stands in a similar relation to the Father and the Son. He communicates the things which belong to them both, and he discloses them to us. And what is this but, to use the language of our text, for the Spirit to search the deep things, to know the thoughts of God, and to reveal them to us? Jesus, in John 16, had said that the Spirit was going to do this. Paul, here in our text, 1 Corinthians 2, says that the Spirit does these things, revealing to us the things of God, revealing to us the things which God has freely given to us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This, therefore, is an important text in thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, thinking of him as a person, thinking of him as a divine person, considering his work in us. Which brings us then to our second point, that the spiritual man understands the truth. Because these verses speak to us not only about the Holy Spirit, but also about the spiritual man who receives the Holy Spirit. And so we read of this in verse 12, that we have received not the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now, obviously, when Paul says we in this context, he is speaking of those who believe in Christ. Those who are in Christ receive not the spirit of the world. That is to say, those who are in Christ have not received the sinful, carnal disposition of the world. We've not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. And this is what happens in conversion. Think back to Jesus' language in John 3 when he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born from the Spirit. He also says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So it is the Spirit who brings to us this new birth when we hear the gospel of Christ and believe it. Similarly, Jesus speaks in John 6:63 when he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And so our new life is given to us by the Spirit. And when he brings this new life to us through the preaching of the word of Christ, he remains with us and dwells within us. And therefore, Paul speaks in Romans 8:9 and says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so receiving the Holy Spirit and having him dwell within us is part and parcel of us being Christians. If we don't have the Spirit within us, we're not Christians. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so here in verse 12, Paul gives us a reason for which we have received the Spirit. And that reason is found as being so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. This is, we might know those things which are freely given to us by God. Now, what are those things? Those things are the blessings that come to us in the gospel. For what else is the gospel if it is not the sum of those things which are freely given to us in Christ? Romans 6:23 says much in few words when it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The free gift of God is eternal life. And in order to have eternal life, our sins must be forgiven, no longer counted against us. In order to have eternal life, we must be counted as righteousness. For the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In order to have eternal life, we must have holiness. We must have that sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And all of these are freely given to us in Christ, who, as we saw back up in chapter 1, has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of these things are freely given to us in Christ. And therefore, Paul speaks in Romans 8 and says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" He will freely give us all things. And we have received the Spirit from God so that we may know these things which God has freely given to us. Or think of Romans 8, 16 and 17, where we are told that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And even the very gift of the Holy Spirit itself is a down payment guaranteeing our future redemption. And therefore we find in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. This is what it means, Christian. This is what it means for you, that you have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that you may know the things freely given to you by God. And then, having received the Spirit of God, we are able to be taught these things of God, which the Apostle spoke. We're able to be taught these truths, these words by the Spirit, as we read in verse 13. And I think the ESV did a good job translating the end of verse 13 when it says, "interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." That's what the apostolic message of the gospel does, is it uses the words of the Spirit to interpret these spiritual gospel truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit uses the words of the apostle, these inspired words, to interpret these gospel truths to those of us who believe. And this is how we continue to learn of the things which God has freely given to us in Christ. We learn about them first at our conversion, but there is much more to know than we knew when we had first believed. And therefore, we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ by these inspired words of the prophets and the apostles, words taught by the Spirit, and they are brought to our mind again and again, and by the Spirit's assistance, we understand them more and more. This is what it means, that we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know these things which God has freely given to us. And that brings us then to our third point, which is the natural man. The natural man does not understand the truth. Now in verse 14, we see Paul bringing back once again a contrast that has been a part of his argument all along, stretching back to chapter 1, verse 18. And he here continues that contrast by turning from the spiritual man to speak of the natural man. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." In other words, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, apart from him opening the heart, opening the eyes and ears to see and to hear, the natural person is not going to understand the gospel. The natural person is not going to see the value of the gospel. He does not, because he cannot. They are beyond his comprehension. Just think about the way Jesus expressed this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and following, when he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You see, the excellencies of the gospel are hidden to the natural man because in our natural condition, we're blinded. Blinded by what? Well, blinded by sin. Inasmuch as we are fallen in Adam, our minds too are fallen. We are fallen into darkness and into ignorance. One man said that he believed it was 10,000 times easier for a worm and a fly or some other insect to understand the affairs of men than it is for us to understand the things of God. The scriptures tell us that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because Satan, the god of this world, has blinded them to it. As Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the natural man is blinded. He cannot understand the gospel because it is spiritually appraised. Nor can the natural man understand the spiritual man. Not only can he not understand the gospel, but he can't understand you if you are a Christian. And we see that in verse 15, where we see that he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, that's not to say that we who are spiritual, we who are Christians, understand all things and can pass accurate judgment in every branch of human knowledge. I'll at least not speak for you, but I'll speak for myself. I can't do it. But what he is saying, though, is that we who have the Spirit are able to make accurate spiritual judgments. In other words, we're able to carry out commands like that of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the command to examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good, avoid every kind of evil. Those who are Christians can accurately do that command because we're given understanding by the Holy Spirit. When all is as it should be, those who are spiritual are the mature ones spoken of in Hebrews 5:14, who are described as being those who, because of constant practice, have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. That is to say, those who are Christians are able to appraise the things that pertain to the gospel and pertain to their life in Christ and pertain to their obedience to him. We've been given knowledge, we've been given new hearts, and we can make accurate judgments about these things. But Paul says here that the spiritual man is appraised by no one. That is to say, that he is not rightly judged, not rightly perceived or understood by the natural person. In other words, those who are outside of Christ don't understand the gospel, and they don't understand those who believe the gospel. Let me just ask you, have you ever been misunderstood as a Christian by those who are not Christians? If you have, this is why. It's because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness. And so, Christian friend, don't be surprised when you are misunderstood. Misunderstood by unbelieving family, unbelieving friends, unbelieving colleagues, acquaintances, unbelieving enemies, whoever they are. Don't be surprised, because they don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are not going to make a right appraisal of you. Peter spoke to this same thing, 1 Peter 4:4-5, when he said, "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so, the bottom line is that, Christian, in this world, people will think you're strange when you don't do and don't approve of and even don't want to do the things that are commonly accepted in the world. People will find the gospel of free forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, very odd. It sounds pretty crazy. You mean you just get forgiveness for free? Just for asking for it? Well, yes. Yes, you do. If you believe in Christ. And then they will sometimes find it very odd that such a free forgiveness, which is given to us in Christ, does not lead us to abuse the grace of God by turning it into a license for sin. I remember having a conversation with one or two young men at UPS years ago, and there was at least one guy, and my memories are a little bit fuzzy, but as I remember the conversation, he was not getting it. That on the one hand, I as a Christian have the free forgiveness of sins, and yet on the other hand, I'm not going to just plunge myself headlong into sin and then ask for forgiveness on the other side of it. This was too much for him. I think his mindset was, if you can just go ahead and sin and then get forgiveness, why don't you just do it? He didn't understand that the love of Christ constrains us from thinking and from living that way. He didn't understand the simple truth that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are not who we once were. And the reason those men were confused by the gospel is because of verse 14, that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And the reason that he couldn't understand me as a Christian was because of verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Non-believers cannot understand and cannot rightly judge Christians. And so don't be surprised when they don't get you out in the world. Now, to prove his point, Paul immediately follows up in verse 16 by quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" Now, Paul's quotation there in verse 16 of Isaiah 40, verse 13, draws heavily on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, though not completely so. But as Jim read that chapter for us this morning, Isaiah 40 is one of those chapters that declares to us the absolute uniqueness of God, that there is none like him, that he is the great creator, the ruler, the great sovereign of all, who has known his mind, who has counseled him. Certainly, the natural man, who does not have the Spirit of God and has not known the mind of God, certainly he has not counseled God. How then could it be that such a one, such a natural man, could rightly be the judge of God's people? It's unthinkable that a natural man could ever rightly be a judge of God's people. But again, notice the contrast that Paul lays out. He keeps going back and forth, showing us the difference between the spiritual and the natural. And so he says that the natural man hasn't known the mind of the Lord, but he says, we have the mind of Christ. This is very much the same with what he had said earlier up in verse 12, when he said that we have received the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things which are freely given to us by God. To say that we have the mind of Christ is to say that we are not ignorant of God's purposes in Christ. It is to say that we have the Spirit's revelation, that we have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have come to understand this wisdom of God in a mystery that Paul is speaking about here. It's no longer foolishness to us. It is no longer a stumbling block to us. Rather, in Christ crucified, we see the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see and rejoice in the truth that Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And though we will not dwell long upon this, it is also worth noticing here in verse 16 how Paul takes this text of Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has known the mind of Yahweh, and then he moves seamlessly saying, we have the mind of Christ. Paul can move so quickly between the Yahweh of Isaiah, verse 40, and Christ, because Christ is none other than Yahweh himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is one with the Father. And that is what it is, then, to have the mind of Christ, to see and to acquiesce and submit to and rest in God's great plan of salvation through Christ. It is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It is to give yourself up freely and fully to his service, whatever he may ask of you. And so, what about you this morning? Do you have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is more than simply knowing the biblical facts about Christ. Now, that's certainly part of it, but there is more. Having the mind of Christ means submitting yourself to Him, trusting Him. It means repenting of your sins and believing in Him. Do you have the mind of Christ? Another way of asking the question, using the same the language that shows up here in our passage, is to ask, are you a natural person or a spiritual person? Do the things of the gospel make sense to you? Or, try as you might, think as you may, is it just an enigma that you can't seem to unravel? Let me just say, you'll never, never be able to figure this out on your own. Left to yourself, you will never be able to accept the things of the Spirit of God. You will never be able to discern them. What you need is a revelation from the Spirit of God Himself. The Holy Spirit must Himself bring this truth to your heart and convince you of it. The Holy Spirit Himself must bring you to repentance and to the gift of saving faith. Now, if you look into your heart this morning and you find that as of yet you are still a natural person, then I would recommend to you the words of Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2 and following, where we read, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." If you cannot understand the gospel, if it's still enigmatic to you, and look to the Lord. Cry out to Him for this wisdom and this knowledge. Look to the Scriptures, for it is these that testify of Christ. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Seek after the Lord with all of your heart and cry to Him for the change that only He can bring. And children, these are good words for you as well. To seek the Lord, to seek wisdom from the Lord, and to cry out to God to help you to understand these great truths. As you listen to words that are being taught to you in Sunday school and in Awana and in church services and at home in family worship, as you're listening to these things, cry out to God for understanding. Ask your teachers, ask your parents more questions to see if they can help you understand these things more. But ultimately, be crying out to God and asking Him to open your heart to the truths of the gospel. Now, if you're here this morning and you are, in truth, a spiritual person, if you are one of those to whom Paul speaks, of whom Paul speaks when he says, "We have the mind of Christ," then what now? What now for you? We'll keep growing. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Recognize that as much as you know, there is more to be known. As much as you have grown, there is more room yet to grow. Though in one sense you are perhaps mature, perhaps you are spiritual, nevertheless, in another sense, all of us are still somewhat immature. All of us still are yet somewhat unspiritual. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that we do not do the things which we please. And so, seek to walk by the Spirit, so that you do not carry out the desires of the flesh. And seek the Lord, and ask of Him that the Spirit would produce more within you, more of that wonderful fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And pray for those who do not yet know Christ. They cannot come to know Him on their own. You yourself can bear witness to them for Christ's sake, and you should, but you cannot make them understand the wisdom of God in a mystery. So pray that the Spirit would open the eyes of those who are yet still natural, that they too may see the riches of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then also, if you have the mind of Christ, rejoice. Rejoice in God on account of what God has freely given you. Rejoice in these blessings of the gospel which are yours in Jesus Christ, which you have come to understand by the Spirit. These blessings of forgiveness and righteousness and sanctification and eternal life and fellowship with the triune God are yours. They come to you freely. They belong to you by the gift and grant of God, and they are yours forevermore in Christ through the Spirit. Rejoice in God and give Him praise for these great things. All praise be to our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the great gift of the Holy Spirit, His opening of our hearts so that we may understand the gospel, and His continued work in our hearts so that we may continue to understand these things which you have freely given to us. Father, we ask that our hearts would not grow dull or insensitive to these great things, but rather that we would see them as the wonderful things that they are, and that we may treasure them more and more, that we may truly understand the worth and the value of forgiveness of sins, fellowship with you, eternal life, the righteousness which is freely ours in Christ. Father, let us know these things, and let us give thanks to you evermore for them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.